If you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Philemon. Twenty-five small verses, and yet this book made it into the Holy Writ, which I find kind of fascinating when you hear all the other works that Paul supposedly wrote. And this one made it for a reason, for a very good reason. And I want to do a study today and tomorrow and the next day on the book of Philemon. It's a book that very few of us probably bother to even read. But it is one of the post-Acts epistles and very worthy of discussion. And we don't know why God allowed certain letters to be included in with the Scriptures. But it's not us to question. But we do have in our hands, I believe, the completed, inspired Word of God. So therefore, this book was meant to be in there. And for good reason, too. Not much is known about Philemon, and I'm not going to do so much of a study on the person himself, but it is worthy to talk for about 2 or 3 minutes on some background on this person. But there is enough known about him in history and in the Scriptures also to paint a clear picture that he was a wealthy man, married to a woman named Apphia. And he was converted, according to this letter, under the ministry of Paul. History tells us that, over and over, that he was one of the 70 that was called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those 70 disciples, which I tend not to believe, because if he was saved under the ministry of Paul, that would have been years and years before, but that doesn't really matter for this study. In Luke 10:1 is where we find out the Lord calling out 70 apostles or disciples, and he being one of them, they said. In this letter, though, Paul sends Onesimus, a servant, back to Colossae with an epistle here to deliver to Philemon. And it's one of the most marked occurrences in this scripture, in this book, of brotherly love. I believe that that is the main thrust of this book. That's going to be the main thrust of my messages. I believe, personally, that's why this letter was included, to show us how important the necessity of brotherly love is. Paul tells Philemon in it to treat Onesimus as a brother. And whatever was owed by him to you, put on my account. Onesimus, of course, was a slave that had run away, obviously stolen from Philemon, ran away, and was now returning. And when Paul said, place it on my account, those are very important words. Because back then, when this was written, if you were a slave and you dishonored your master, whether stole from him, ran away, or whatever, and he happened to do both, when you were brought back, your master was free to do whatever he wanted to you. Most of them were branded on the forehead afterwards, and then many of them also were thrown to the lions. And they would make a game out of throwing them in the lion pits. So for Paul to say, place it on my account, basically Paul was saying, I'm going to lay down my life on his behalf. Do to me what you would do to him. And that's the first real marked occurrence of brotherly love. And since that's the main theme of this letter, I believe that was the reason why this letter was written. And history says that Philemon eventually, along with his wife, Archippus, and Onesimus, were all martyred under the reign of Nero. I'd like to start with the first two verses where it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church which is in thy house. And the first striking thing that I read in these first few verses are those words, the church which is in thy house. That word is so overutilized today by mankind. It's simply totally and completely lost its meaning. It's developed, it's taken on its own meaning now by mankind in the churches. And that simply means a building. They've done the same with words like baptize. They've taken those words and made it to mean water. The word church, they've made it now to mean a building. When in the Greek, the word is ecclesia, which all of us know. And it means simply a congregation. And I find nothing wrong with substituting that word church for congregation. It was a congregation that met in his house. It was a group of believers that met in his house. And I don't know why the King James writers translated it as such, but we have to believe that we hold in our hand the inspired Word of God. And when we do, we have to rest in the fact that this was the Word that the Holy Spirit desired them to use. And I'm not so certain that the Holy Spirit did not choose this Word for a purpose. And that was to teach us the importance of believers, of congregation, of brothers together. Most people look at this word, like I said, and see this word church and see it as a building. Through study and through reading, we come to understand that it's not a building. It's believers. It can be one believer, whether you're meeting in a motel room, whether you're meeting in a building or in a restaurant, it doesn't matter. You're a close-knit group. You are a church. And this group is very, very close, and it was meeting in his house. This world is so caught up in traditions and rituals and ordinances that they've totally relegated the Lord Jesus Christ to a distant second place. Churches do that today. It's all about numbers and how many you can get in, and then the ordinances and the traditions that they have. Jesus Christ is completely left out of all of it. And many of them are not even aware, and that's the sad thing, they're not even aware of what they're doing. And I know that whenever someone might think that I'm a Christian, the very next question out of their mouth is always, what church do you go to? And men are raised with that term, and I don't think they even know any better. But make no mistake, a church, of course, is not a building. It's a congregation. It's a group of people. It could be one person. And today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are members of something that the Bible terms as the church, which is His body. We're members of Christ's body. We are believers. We are individual believers that go to make up a whole, with Christ as our head. And we have certain privileges. We have a great honor as well as a great responsibility as being members of the church, which is His body. Now, I think few, if any of us, truly realize what a blessed honor that is to be included in this present day church. And I think we need to take a moment to appreciate the fact that we're members of this church. And when we meet, whether it be in a building or a house or a hotel, that we're members meeting together for one common purpose, and that is to edify and to build up one another, to strengthen one another. This church is far unlike those before it, the Old Testament saints, the Interact saints. We affect one another. We are intertwined with one another. We have joints and bands that go to make up this body of Christ, of this church, which is His body, of which Christ is the head. From Him we get direction. And the most beautiful thing about members of this church, which is His body, is that we are going to be the first to get our inheritance, to receive our inheritance. First before the Interact saints, first before the Old Testament saints, we as members of this present day church will receive His inheritance. And it's totally in line with the principle of the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And this inheritance is totally undeserved, it's totally unmerited, it's totally by grace, through faith, in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's free. There's no strings attached whatsoever. There's no traditions, no ordinances, no rituals, nothing that you must do other than believe. And if this truth ever got out into churches, it would empty the pews. And therefore, I believe that Satan is behind this greatly to keep those people in those churches today. But we are not under those. Because what that does is that clouds the true meaning of what a Christian is. And that is being one with Christ. These things get in the way. They impede your relationship with your Savior. And we are such a privileged people to be a member of this church. To many, those are just words. And they can substitute the word church, which is His body, for church, for religion, for a denomination, kingdom, heaven, Christian. People use all different types of words. It's all the same to them. But it's not the same. They use a host of other words. They don't realize that there are two inheritances awaiting believers out yonder. There's one in heaven, in heavenly places, and there's one on earth. And they're far different. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you live for Him, if you cherish Him, if you adore Him, if you worship Him, if you honor Him, if you're one with Him, if He died for your sins, if He cleansed you through His shed blood, perished upon Calvary, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. If you are one of His today, then you are part of that blessed inheritance. And it's something that He gives only to this present day church, that blessing in heavenly places. And there's so little said about it, it's hard to define what it is. And I suppose that's a good thing, because we see what the world today of Christendom has done to the kingdom of God. They see it now as some place up in the clouds that has streets of gold and pearly gates, and they bring it down into their understanding, when this is something you can't understand. And if it's not enough for anyone in this room or any believer of all time to say, heaven is where my Savior is, and that's all I await, that's all I need, that's all I want, then this isn't for you. Because that's what eternity is. It's where Christ is. It's with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you enough to give Himself for you. And I don't know what Philemon taught in this church that was in his house, but it's certain that I do certainly believe that he knew something of this blessed mystery, of a future resurrection that awaited him. He knew something of Paul's latter ministry, and he knew something about present truth. Otherwise, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit would have inclined Paul to send him a letter while he was in the Roman jail, and send a letter to Colossae, to Philemon. Paul wouldn't have done such a great thing, but he had a great desire to get this epistle to him. And how marvelous it must have been to have learned right from the feet of Paul, who learned directly from the risen Savior. And we have the next best thing in our hands. You know, we talk about that, but we have the next best thing to actually being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we have the completed Word of God. And if you don't believe you have the completed Word of God, if you don't believe that you have in your hands the inspired Word of God, then you have nothing. And if you can pick up one version and read it, and then pick up another version and read it, and they're all really the same to you, then you have no hope, because you have nothing to place your faith in. This is the inspired Word of God. It's this completed Word of God. I'm more sure that this is God's Word than the sun's going to rise in the east tomorrow. And you have to have that same assurity, because in this book it teaches you who Jesus Christ is, what He did for those who He loved, those that were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, those that are members of this present day church, which is His body. And it's a great truth to this church of His appearing. What a beautiful truth that is. Now I wonder how many of us know anything about what His appearing is. Is that, like the word church, just a word to us with very little meaning attached? Or have we never bothered to think of what it means or to research it? Because, brethren, that is our hope. That is your hope today, is the appearing. And what a shame it is that so many people that have come before us have no idea that that was their hope. We're not able to see in God's Word that we are waiting His appearing. So we are a blessed people today, that we're able to see this, able to read it, able to know something of it. Your appearing, His appearing is your great hope. It's what every believer lives for day by day. Every morning when you wake, before your feet hit the floor, you want to say, today is the day that He could appear. Today is the day He could appear. We are waiting for absolutely nothing for Him to appear. He could appear before I finish this sentence. You don't know. And how are you going to stand before Him with things in your life that you put so far ahead of Him? But you know, that's something that as an individual, you have to come to terms with. I have to come to terms with it on my own. But don't be mistaken. His blessed appearing is our hope. It'll be a glorious day for many. For others, it might not. Others might hang their head in sorrow when He appears, knowing that they could be so much more than they could have been, or than they should have been. Yeah, I wonder if anyone here would raise their hand if they truly believe that they are living up to the fullest potential that they possibly can as a believer today. If anyone in here is brave enough to do it, raise your hand. Because if you don't raise your hand, then there's a problem. There's a problem there. And we don't get it. We don't see it. We ignore it. We sweep it under the rug. Tomorrow's a different day. But if we're not living up to our full potential, and I am certainly not standing here telling you that I am, I'm probably living below my potential further than anybody in this room. But you know what? I know I have a problem. I recognize that. But am I going to do something about it? Are you going to do something about it? Because His appearing is our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we ought to be awaiting. And you can't look forward to it. You can't enjoy it if there's sin in your life, if there's things that's bogging you down, that are keeping you between you and the beauty of Christ. But yet we just continue to do it, day in and day out. Maybe sometime it'll shake us up enough to realize that this is beautiful truth to you and I. We claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim that thinking about His brutal death upon Calvary brings sorrow to our heart. We think about His pierced feet and His pierced side, and we weep over it. And then we go on continuing in our life, not living up to our potential. And then worst of all, we state how much we can't wait for His appearing, when there's things in our life that ought not be there. Something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with us. Each and every one of us. And you have to get it right between yourself and your Savior. Because we need to be embracing His appearing. That needs to be what we live for. When we wake up, say, today He might appear. And what a wonderful day that'll be. And we do know, regarding His appearing and His future resurrection, that's simply going to be a translation of us from here on earth into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what the appearing simply is. It's going to be a translation from here to there, according to Colossians 1:13. A very dear friend of mine named Tom Bollinger once wrote this, and this is so true. He said this, he said, "Keep in mind that the dispensation of the grace of God," which is what we're in right now, "the dispensation of the grace of God can end at any time. Nothing has to be fulfilled. No temple has to be restored. No stars have to fall from heaven. The sun does not have to be darkened. The Spirit of God does not have to be poured out on all flesh. The sons and daughters of Israel don't have to prophesy. Israel's young men don't have to see visions. Her old men dream dreams. Elijah does not have to come down to restore all things before the notable day of the Lord. No, all that our calling is waiting for is for Him to speak from heaven." And this is truth that's missing today. This is truth that's missing. But we as a church, which is His body, we have to unite in that. We have to unite in believing that that is our great hope. If we don't, then we do a disservice to God's Word. His appearing awaits absolutely nothing, and we have to be ready for this blessed event. Because with it comes our resurrection. And these are truth that are not being promoted in the so-called churches today. You'll never hear what was just spoken in any church across this country. I guarantee you. Or I should say any church that might have more than 15 people in it. People don't want to hear that. It's not enough to be out there yonder in eternity with Christ. Men want something else, just like in this life. We always want something else. We don't ever realize that we don't really need anything other than Christ. Everything that we have are things that we wanted to get. The only thing that you and I need is Christ. And we're individuals in this as members of this church. And collectively, we can be so strong, because we're complete in Christ. We're complete in Him, and there's absolutely nothing else that you can do to add to it. There's no law, there's no baptism, there's no tithing, there's no Lord's Supper. We are complete in Him as members of the church, which is His body, because He loved us enough to give Himself for us. And out yonder in eternity, He preserved us, saved us, called us with a heavenly calling. What a blessing it is for you to be born in this day and age, and not 2,000-3,000 years ago. Because this age of grace is so wonderful that we live in. And I hope I sound like I'm playing a one-string instrument, because until we get it through our heads of how important it is, and what a blessing it is, and what a wonderful thing it is, and what a joyous thing it is to be living in this age of grace, I'm going to keep on saying it. Know what you can about His appearing. Know what you can about what it means to be a member of this present day church. Know what it means to mean what you do affects each one of us if you are a believer. If you're not a believer, well then pray to God. Maybe one day you might be. But if you are, what you do, what you say, what you think, what you believe affects each and every one of us. If we truly are one body in Him. In Philemon verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And here we have in this verse what's called a hendiadys. It's called a hendiadys, and it is a figure of speech that's used for emphasis. It's a substitution of a conjunction for subordination is what the dictionary says, which is meaningless to me. The basic idea is that two words are linked by a conjunction, in this case the word "and." And I'm saying this for a reason, because this expresses a single complex idea. And this word and this term is used over and over again in the Bible. Simply put, what it means Paul is saying here is grace to you and peace from God the Father, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can take your pen out and put an equal sign there in that place of that word "and." Now, why is that so notable and valuable to know? Because there are entire religions, one of which is the Jehovah Witness, that will see verses like this and point to it and say, you see, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, two totally separate people, totally worlds apart. One's the Father, one's the Son. They're not intertwined because of a little word such as "and." But it's a valuable tool to have. In Ephesians 1:2, it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And just as here, they are not two different entities. They are one and the same. And that word "and" proves it when it's used to add emphasis to the name of God our Father. The tragedy is that religions use God's word against Him. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses show me verses such as this before. But suffice it to say that, of course, God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. And that's something that might be easy for you and I to swallow, but a whole world out there doesn't digest it. And we have to be in agreement on that if we're going to keep this church, which is His body, strong and bonded together and united. We have to do it. If there's a weakness in it, we have to be stronger than normal to strengthen everybody. If you don't believe it was God Himself dying on the cross of Calvary, then you are in a state of hopelessness. God the Father put Himself to death upon the cross. And we're not asked anywhere in this Bible to be able to explain that. Thank God, because I could never stand up here in a million years and explain to you. All I'm asked to do is believe it. And because His Word says it's true, that's the only thing that I need. That's the only thing that you need. Because this is the only food that will sustain us as a body. We have to believe what it says. Jesus Christ perishing upon Calvary. Those that do not believe God the Father Himself was up there on the cross have not, cannot be forgiven in their sins. And it would only take the only perfect being, the only one with sinless blood, a thrice holy God, to have atoned for our sins. He is the Creator of all things. He had no creator. And in understanding what this term hendiadys means, it's used throughout the Scripture. It's such a valuable tool because it benefits us in understanding that which the Spirit is trying to relate to you and I through the Scriptures. And there's countless ones throughout the Bible. But a very important one to you and I is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That verse tells us that our blessed hope is His appearing. And again, that cannot be underestimated. That cannot be underemphasized. And I assure you that if you asked 100 churchgoers today, even their pastors, go out there and ask somebody, "What is your hope today? What is your great hope today?" Not a single one of them, I guarantee you, not a single one of them will say, "My hope is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." Not one of them. And if you believe that today to be true, then you need to thank God for that, because you are being revealed something through the Scriptures that very, very few people are. And how can you look forward and await and have a great hope of something that you know absolutely nothing about? The appearing is your greatest hope. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. Not because I say it, but because His Word says it. And that's all that I need. And ask anybody, they won't know it. And while this is certainly not a study on His appearing, again, every opportunity while I'm standing before you, I have to avail myself of telling you what your hope is. What your hope is. Even as an unbeliever, you have hope if you're an unbeliever today. My children, I'm under no delusion at all that they're saved. None whatsoever. But I know while they're still alive, there's hope. While there's breath, there's hope. Hope that God will save their soul. And don't you think for 1 minute I haven't been teaching them this. But you know what? There's only so much you can do. There's only so much you can do, and then you have to take your hands off. And it's in God's hands. And I'm content with that. As long as I've done what I could do. That was not misguide them, not mislead them, not give them a false hope. That all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Trot down an aisle. Give a little bit of money every week. Maybe be baptized and you're okay with the Lord. That's a disservice. That is downright dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings harm into the body if someone believes and thinks that way. Looking for that blessed hope, His glorious appearing. And we need to know why it's His hope. Why it's our hope. Why His appearing is the one thing that we ought to look for. Why? Because that's when we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. That's when everything we believe now will become a reality. Faith will be gone. Hope will be gone. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, love will live on. It will not go. So this epistle begins with those words that are so commonly found in Paul's letters, grace to you and peace. And here, grace and peace go hand in hand, as well as, although the word "and" is here a conjunction, grace and peace still go hand in hand. For peace comes through grace, grace comes through peace. The term grace, they have an acronym for it, which I think is pretty nice. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's a good definition of grace, because everything we receive from the hand of God is solely due to His grace. Grace, of course, is not merited. Therefore, it's bestowed freely and liberally by God to whoever He chooses. And when Paul tells Philemon here, grace to you and peace, it's as if those words were coming directly to him from God Himself, because Paul wrote these words under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace that Paul was sending to Philemon was coming directly from God. And I don't think that you and I really have the liberty to open our letters as such, because he was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the authority. We don't have the power to bestow grace or peace upon one another. But through him, we do. And Paul had that authority here as he wrote this book, as he wrote this letter, as he wrote all of his letters. So when we read such words as these, it ought to cause us to at least stop for a moment and think about the fact that God himself was granting peace and grace to Philemon. Therefore, God's love towards him is shown in this epistle. And I suppose there are arguably no two greater attributes of God than grace and peace. God's grace allows him to show favor and kindness, regardless of the merit of the one receiving it. And how wonderful it is to know that in order for it to be true grace, God does not and cannot and will not consider our worthiness. He'll never consider our worthiness in ministering grace to us. He does know our heart. And grace is intended to strengthen your heart. Grace is intended to edify you, to build you up, to make you rooted and grounded in the truth. I think we all understand that there's nothing within any of us that would prompt God to want to have grace upon us. But that's what makes it grace, the fact that we're so undeserving of it. And we need peace just as much as we need grace. We need God's peace. And that's a peace that the world can't give you. I've heard it said before, and it's very, very true, that the world can't bring you peace. If the world gives you peace, then it's not the peace of God. You know, all we do is talk about wanting to have world peace. Well, if the entire world was at peace, and there was no bickering or fighting in your household, if all your bills were paid, if your boss was laid off of you, and everything was wonderful, and you have peace about you, that's not true peace. Because the very next day, we could go to war. Your boss right back on you, fighting with your spouse and your children. So it's not really peace. Peace comes only from God. And it's a peace that knows that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. And it's a peace that this world can't take away from you. And it only comes from knowing that God has made peace with you. People have this misunderstanding that you can make peace with God, but you can't. Only He can make peace with you. And I still get caught up in current events. And I personally hate the direction this country's taking. But I'm not going to kick against it. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. Because this world is full of unrest. And the only rest we're going to ever find is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only peace you're ever going to find is in Him. We might be in a state of peace for a few days here, thinking that everything's okay. But remember, in Him is eternal peace. And imagine, if you will, for just a moment, the awfulness of a man being at war with God. The most common mistake men make is believing that God has made peace with them when He has not. Believing God has made peace with him when He's not. Believing himself to be a Christian when he's not. Building upon a weak foundation. Men make this mistake because they trust in their works, not upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And I wonder what the average churchgoer would say if you asked them if God has made peace with them. If you asked them, has God made peace with them? Or if I asked you today, has God made peace with you? And you say yes, I have to ask you, what are you basing that upon? I fear the answer for many would be that they made a decision for Christ, or they attended a certain church, or something or another. But loved ones, this is not what salvation is. That is not somebody who trusts in the finished work of Christ, but in himself. And this may sound old hat to a lot of people in this room, but you know what? There's a whole world out there that is totally foreign to. So we have to keep going over and over and over again things that we know and things that we believe, because all it's going to do is strengthen His church, which is His body. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Do you think that God makes peace with us, and then that peace is up to us to maintain? Our good work will not maintain that peace with God. It's contingent only upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in the stead of the believers. He stood in our stead before God Almighty. We were sinners. We were doomed to die. We were doomed to eternal death and destruction apart from Christ. And He took our place. And He died in our stead as our substitute. Bleeding and dying, a real death, those slaps, those beatings, that mockery, that derision was all real. It was all real. And it was because that was God's estimate of sin. Jesus Christ became sin for us. So when you think about that, and you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, that's God's estimate of sin. Sin deserved to be mocked. It deserved to be derided. It deserved to be put to death. It deserved to be spit upon. And that was God's estimate. But sadly enough, it took His blessed, holy, sacred Son to show us that, because only He could do it for us. How then can we possibly perish if He died in our place upon the cross? We can't. How can we possibly be at anything but peace with God? You can't. How can you possibly be punished for transgressions that were already covered by His blood? You can't. God demands us, not just you and I, but everybody of all time, to keep His entire law. That is God's expectation. but no mortal man can or ever did. And when Jesus Christ died in our stead, it's as if we kept the law in all the points, because God showed us what a perfect, pure person is in His sight. And Jesus Christ did that while on this earth. God can demand nothing more of us. Those that have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, safe and secure forevermore, peace has been made with them. And that peace is brought to us through and by the gospel. Because the scriptures tell us the gospel is a gospel of peace. It's good news that Jesus Christ has made peace with sinners, for those whom Christ died in their stead. This peace comes through believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary for your sins. It's a personal thing. And every day it must be reaffirmed in your heart and in your mind. And if you're not in His Word, and you're not in prayer, or you're not in any sort of meditation for days and weeks at a time, you need to check yourself. Because that gospel is becoming something to you that's somewhat meaningless, because it has to be part of our hearts, has to be part of our minds. This peace only comes through knowing that you died with Jesus Christ on that day, that you were buried with Him in that borrowed man's tomb, and that you were raised again from the dead. You have to believe that. And again, I can't explain it. I can't sit up here and in a million years explain to you how that's true. Because I don't know. But again, I'm not asked to explain it. I'm asked to believe it. I'm told, I'm demanded to believe it. And because it's in His Word, it's true. And brethren, that's what a believer is. A believer in this book. That this holy, precious book, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we need, is what we need to cling to. And so many people treat it so irreverently. And that's the one thing I will always be appreciative to Brother Rhodes for teaching us reverence in this book, because this book is the only hope that any of us have. We can have something here to place our faith in, knowing one day every word in this book will become a reality because He loved us enough to give Himself for us. And it's faith that tells us it's so. It's faith that's brought about peace between God and man. In our natural state, we have not faith. Therefore, we have not peace. God in our natural state does not and cannot be in agreement with us. The Scriptures clearly tell us in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? In your natural state, you're not in agreement with God. Therefore, you can't walk with God. We can't agree with Him because the Scriptures tell us so. The Scriptures tell us in Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can have no peace in your natural state. Therefore, we can't have it inwardly until we're first at peace with God. And that peace comes only from Him. Otherwise, we'll remain in a state of unrest spiritually. As was told us by Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And have you made peace with God today? Have you made peace with God today? That really doesn't matter. You can make peace with Him all you want. You can sit there and tell Him what you're going to do, or what you want to do, or what you want to be, or what you believe, or what you think. You can tell Him that until your tongue falls off. But it doesn't matter until God makes peace with you. Until God makes peace with you, you are at unrest with God. How many other things do we place before Him each and every day? And we have to live in this world, but we don't have to be of this world. One of the things that we enjoy a lot is Jerry and Trudy's company over the weekends. We have a great time. And I'd be lying if I said that when they come over for 10 hours solidly, we're studying the Bible or in prayer. I think it'd be wonderful, but we're not. But yet there's a connection there, because there's spiritual peace. And there's a friendship that goes beyond friendship into fellowship. And why? Because we serve the same Lord and Savior. We serve the same God. We know the same God of the Bible that so few do. It just brings more enjoyment to everything that you do. As Ken says, We don't know one another's hearts. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. Most times, I don't even know my own heart. I do know this much is deceitful and wicked, and it'll turn on me in a second. So no, I don't even know my own heart a lot of times. Because if you ask me, I'm not worth saving. Never was. But it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Scriptures tell me. And they tell me to believe. And that's all I do. That's all I can do. The worst case for a man to be in is to have not made peace with God. It's a tragedy. And you can fool me and you can fool others. You can fool members of the church, which is His body. But we can't fool God. You can't fool God. And you know, it's a full-time job for me to deal with my own self and my own sin. And it's not that I don't care about you, because I truly do. But I have to care more for my own soul, because I have nothing worth anything but that. And if I'm not at peace with God and God is not at peace with me, then that ought to be my first and foremost concern. And it ought to be your first and foremost concern. And for those of us that God has made peace with, we have a wonderful, wonderful thing awaiting us, and that's a future resurrection. The first to be raised from the dead will be the first ones to see His glorious face out in eternity. And what an honor and a blessed privilege that is, and to have done nothing to merit it other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.